Konferenciánk első előadója Robert Somerville, a New York-i Columbia Egyetem professzora, az egyetem rangos Bampton Lectures sorozatának vallás- és történelemtudományi előadója. Kutatásainak középpontjában a nyugati egyház középkori történelme áll. A professzor számos könyv és cikk szerzője, tagja az Amerikai Egyháztörténeti Társaságnak, rendes tagja az Amerikai Középkori Akadémiának, az Amerikai Művészeti és Tudományos Akadémiának, valamint levelező tagja a Monumenta Germaniae Historica Történeti Társaságnak és a Bajor Tudományos Akadémiának is. Felkérem Robert Somerville professzor urat, hogy tartsa meg előadását, amelynek címe az Eukarisztia és Egyháza 11. és 12. században egy modern zsinattörténész szemszögéből. Az előadás angol nyelven hangzik el, találnak tolmácskészüléket a székeiken, a kettes csatornát érdemes választani, amennyiben magyarul szeretnék hallani az előadást.
Unfortunately, I have to say this in English, not in Hungarian. But I thank His Eminence, Cardinal Peter Erdo. Okay? Yeah. Start again. Okay. I thank His Eminence, Cardinal Peter Erdo, for his hospitality, for inviting me to lecture here. And I want to, we say in colloquial English, give a shout out to Peter Tarche, who is back there somewhere, I think. And he has been, you know, as helpful as possible, and we appreciate very, very much his help. There is a handout for this lecture. So if you don't have one, why, I'm sure that there are some around. So my topic, as you have heard and know, and I should say that if I am not clear with the translation, if you not understanding what I'm saying, perhaps there would be a period for questions afterward, and I could try to clarify anything that that needs to be clarified. My topic, as you know, is the Eucharist in the 11th and 12th centuries, with an eye particularly on history of councils. My presentation will consist of four sections. First, I will offer brief introductory remarks of a chronological sort to bring the story up to the 11th century. Second, I shall then move to the 11th century after introductory remarks, move to the 11th century, and speak about a series of pivotal developments in the third quarter of that century, which helped to define medieval Eucharistic theology. Third, I will consider how those developments get presented in the 12th century as the church moves into the scholastic age and moves on into the 13th century. And finally, in the fourth and last section, we return to the 11th century and speak about an intriguing moment in Eucharistic theology. The particular circumstances are vague, but the episode shows that the development of the doctrine of transubstantiation is less well known than might be assumed. So, first, and very, very briefly, some background, much of which I am certain for this particular audience will be well known. The Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, or the Mass, is a ceremony, liturgy, a ceremony, instituted by Jesus Christ on Holy Thursday, in which he consecrated bread and wine to be his body and blood. The ceremony is described toward the end of the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but the earliest account of Christ's action at the Last Supper is in St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, which can be dated roughly in the middle of the sixth decade of the first century in the mid-50s of the Common Era. And at this point, I call your attention to the handout where a lot of this information will be, some of the factual information about dates and names will be provided. The story of the development of Eucharistic theology in the early church is, of course, a very complicated story and it has its own history. That history cannot be described here. The Eucharist always has had a prime position in the as the central ceremony of Christian worship. There have been, and I think it still is the case, have been indeed various and terminological issues get involved. For example, sometimes the bread and wine are said to be the body and blood of Christ. Sometimes they are said to represent Christ's body and blood. But in late antiquity, in the world of protracted theological debates about the person of Christ, about the Trinity, and in the West particularly, about the divine and human actions in the processes of soteriology, in the West, and also in the East, the hashing out of these questions seems not to have produced an concomitant Eucharistic controversy, at least in the early church. In the records, for example, of the ecumenical councils of the early centuries, the Eucharist seems not to have been an issue. From the perspective of a conciliar historian, namely from my perspective, however, let me say that I have not investigated local councils in late antiquity, for example, in the Visigothic kingdom, in North Africa, and in the Merovingian and Carolingian realms, and certainly the presence of Eucharistic theology or theologies could be very very prominent there. It's just not something that I have done. It appears that only in the mid-9th century, as a theological byproduct of the Carolingian Renaissance, did a series of works emerge which stirred up what has been called the first Eucharistic controversy in the West. And here, again, I refer you to the handout. The specifics seem to have been centered at the Benedictine Abbey of Corbie, near Amiens in northern France. Among the various participants in the discussions, the best known are two monks with similar sounding names, Radbertus, who is also called Pascasius, and Rotramnus. Rotramnus is an especially interesting figure, very prolific as a scholar, who served for a time as abbot of Corbie, and he wrote biblical commentary. He recently has been suspected as the driving force behind the mid-ninth century pseudo-Isidorian forgeries. And for our purposes, Rodbertus seems to be the first scholar to write a treatise devoted specifically to the Eucharist. In his work, On the Body and Blood of the Lord, most Eucharistic treatises are titled On the Body and Blood of the Lord. In his treatise, Rodbertus presented a discussion which spoke of the Eucharist, as could be expected, as the body and blood of Christ. But he amplified what that meant. For Rodbertus, the body and blood of Christ, which was believed to be present on the altar after consecration, was in fact the actual flesh and blood of Jesus, which was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified and shed on the cross, and had risen again. The body is then miraculously multiplied, according to Rodbertus, in consecration by a divine miracle. Rodbertus did not, of course, have the developed scholastic language of substance, accidents, and so forth. And thus, in a sense, he did not speak in a philosophical manner. But the basis for the doctrine of transubstantiation, without question, seems present and exists in Pascasius Rodbertus's treatise. His views were controversial, even the mid-9th century, and did not go unchallenged. There was debate, and the issues engendered a number of treatises, and particularly a fellow monk offered a rebuttal that became quite famous. Rotramnus of Corbie, in a treatise with the same title, On the Body and Blood of the Lord, Rotramnus viewed Rodbertus's notion of the Eucharist as far too physical. Rotramnus argued that the Eucharist elements after consecration were Christ's body and blood, to be sure, but figuratively. The sacrament was thus a spiritual and not a corporeal phenomenon. It is important to realize that throughout this, and as far as I know, on into the 9th century and throughout the Middle Ages, no one really denied Christ's presence in the Eucharist. The question was not if, but how that in fact existed. With this, we can now move to the second general section of my presentation. That is, consideration of the Eucharist controversy in the late 11th century, the controversy which is termed the second Eucharistic controversy in the West. And here, again, I'll keep reminding you that you can look the handout and you get information about this. The process by which the view of Rodbertus became the dominant view of the Eucharist from the Carolingian time into the 11th century is obscure. The evidence is not plentiful. What is clear, however, is that toward the middle of the 11th century, a scholar from the Loire Valley named Berengar began lecturing on Rodbertus's treatise. Now, he did not know, in fact, that it was, on Rotramnus's treatise. I'm sorry, I'm missing the names wrong. I always tell my students, you're going to get these names wrong. And so here I am making the same mistake. We're talking about Berengar lecturing on Rotramnus's treatise, the figurative treatise in the 9th century. Okay, back to my lecture. That Berengar began lecturing on Rotramnus's treatise. He did not know, in fact, that it was Rotramnus's work, and he thought that it was perhaps the work of John Scotus Eriugena. Mistaken identity aside, however, Berengar immediately found himself in hot water. The Berengarian dispute has been studied from many perspectives and can be often seen in the literature in different ways. Historical analysis in theological historical circumstances often allows things to be presented in different ways. Berengar thus has been described in many different and sometimes contradictory ways as a rationalist, as an innovator, as a traditionalist, as a grammarian, as a dialectician, and probably in many, many other ways. He was marvelously characterized by Sir Richard Southern in the following way in an article written more than 70 years ago. This is Sir Richard Southern. Berengar was proud of his position as the leading master of his time and of his country. And he was intellectual, fastidious, and arrogant. He had an unshakable confidence which made it impossible for him to be seen, made it impossible for him to see when he was beaten. He regarded his opponents as a faction supported by a mob. Thus Sir Richard. And putting it slightly differently, I would say that Berengar viewed himself as incapable of being wrong and was dismissive of the intellectual merits of his views of his opponents who did not agree with him. That level of supreme confidence, coupled with the fact, and this is important, that he had important supporters on both sides of the Alps, made Berengar a formidable opponent in ecclesiastical controversy. As with many thinkers throughout history whose ideas were deemed incorrect or heretical, Berengar's works have not survived in full and must be pieced together. His major work, titled, and this is not on the body and blood of Christ, but his major work, titled by his by its modern editor, Robert Huygens, as a rescript against Lanfranc, survives in only a single medieval manuscript, which has been mutilated and thus is incomplete. Throughout his career, Berengar, throughout his career, Berengar's sharpest critic was Lanfranc, one of the ablest churchmen of the age. The relationship between Berengar and Lanfranc was complicated. Lanfranc was from Lombardy and moved north of the Alps in the early 1040s. His career during that period, the following decade or so, is obscure. He may have opened a school at Avranches in Normandy, but it is clear that he entered the nearby established and the nearly newly established monastery of Bec in the 1040s. In his biography of Lanfranc, written in 2003, John Cowdery speculated that it was just possible that Lanfranc and Berengar could have met during the period when they were both schoolmasters in France, but the evidence is not conclusive. Despite Lanfranc's prominence as an antagonist of Berengar in the 1060s, however, despite that prominence, Berengar's major opponent in the 1050s was someone else, the famous Cardinal Humbert of Silva Candida. The details of the controversy which erupted over Berengar's teaching have been delineated in print in many places and in detail, and that history cannot really be described thoroughly here. Church councils, however, played a significant part in the process. The highlight of the early phase of the dispute occurred at Pope Nicholas II's famous Lateran Synod of late April, early May, 1059. That council encapsulated many aspects of the early reform efforts now known and spearheaded by the papacy. The synod enacted, for example, among other things, the decree placing papal election in the hands of the cardinals, as well as measures combating simony and clerical incontinence. Berengar was hauled before this assembly, was forced to read a statement drafted by Cardinal Humbert, which was an abjuration of his previous views. Excuse me. He also was constrained to build a fire and to toss certain of his writings into the fire. The text of his submission in 1059 goes as follows. And you read it here in my translation, 1059. I, Berengar, unworthy deacon of the Church of Saint Maurice in Angers, recognize the true Catholic and apostolic faith. I anathematize every heresy, especially that one of which I now have been accused, which attempts to assert that the bread and wine which are placed on the altar after consecration are only a sacrament and not the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. Nor can they, except as a sacrament, physically be handled and broken by hands of the priests or destroyed by the teeth of the faithful. I agree with the Holy Roman and Apostolic. I agree with the Holy Roman and Apostolic See, and with lips and heart confess and hold concerning the sacrament of the Lord's table the faith which the Lord and Venerable Pope Nicholas and this Holy Synod and this Holy and Evangelic, which this Holy Synod and by Evangelical and Apostolic authority confirmed. Sorry that I ruined that. Let me go back. Which the Lord and Venerable Pope Nicholas and this Holy Synod by Evangelical and Apostolic authority confirmed. And have handed over to me as obligatory, namely, and this is what the crux of the anti-Berengarian statement is, namely, that the bread and wine which are placed on the altar after consecration are not only a sacrament, but also the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And physically, not only as a sacrament, but in truth, are handled by the hands of priests, broken and destroyed by the teeth of the faithful. And I profess, swearing through these holy and this holy and consubstantial Trinity, and through these sacrosanct gospels, the gospels are probably right there, and Berengar is told he has to put his hand on the gospels. These sacrosanct gospels of Christ, that those who are deeply set against this faith, along with their dogmas and followers, are worthy of eternal damnation. And if myself, at any point, I would presume to believe and proclaim anything against these things, I should be subject to the severity of the canons. Having read and reread this, I sign it willingly. The official acts of the 1059 Council are lost, but there are reliable records of the proceedings, and the text of Berengar's oath is well attested. Lanfranc presented a copy of this anti-Berengarian profession in his treatise on the body and blood of the Lord, which was composed in the year 1063, thus soon after the Synod of 1059. Lanfranc wrote that profession, furthermore, was circulated in Italy, France, Germany, and elsewhere. That information meets with similar statements which derive from Pope Nicholas II's papal register, which state that the acts of the 1059 gathering, which would include Berengar's profession, were diffused throughout the church. This widely circulated abjuration by Berengar offered the strongest statement of Christ's bodily presence in the Eucharist yet put forward. But the physicality of the formula of this formulation has been seen as crude even in the Middle Ages, and the text itself was criticized both by St. Bonaventure and by St. Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century. Notwithstanding the fact that the 1059 abjuration was promulgated with papal authority, the controversy did not end there. Berengar was arrogant, as we've indicated before, and he possessed an indomitable conviction that he was right. Even in the face of papal censure, the schoolmaster from the Loire Valley returned home in France and resumed teaching. The issue continued to be treated in synods throughout the 1060s and into the 1070s. Berengar would simply not shut up. And furthermore, it was would be, as I've also hinted before, it would be a mistake to think that he did not have important friends, both north and south of the Alps. The complicated tales of the controversy, are very, very interesting to read, but they cannot be recounted in this lecture in great detail. But perhaps the most intriguing relationship throughout the long drawn-out saga is that between Berengar and Archdeacon Hildebrand, the famous Italian churchman who became Pope Gregory VII in the year 1073. Hildebrand and Berengar knew one another at least since the year 1054, when Hildebrand presided over a Legatine Synod at Tours, which took up the question of the Eucharist. By Berengar's own admission, at that council, he was obliged to say, and this is Berengar speaking as a quotation, at the Council of Tours, at synods elsewhere, and indeed to the end of I'm jumping a line. Berengar's own testimony, the council was obliged, he was obliged to say, and this is Berengar speaking, this is Berengar's quotation, that the bread and wine of the altar after consecration are the body and blood of Christ. So at this Council of Tours, at synods elsewhere, and indeed the end of his life, Berengar maintained that this was the truth and this was his teaching, simply that the bread and wine of the altar are body and blood of Christ after consecration. He never denied that the consecrated bread and wine were Christ's body and blood, but the terminology on the part of his opponents, in order to show how their conception of the Eucharist differed from the way in which he considered the Eucharist, that is Berengar, that terminology was not yet at hand. Maybe indeed Berengar and Hildebrand initially held views about the Eucharist which were closer than later became comfortable for Gregory VII to tolerate. But the basis for such speculation about that relationship between these two very important people, the basis to speculate beyond a reasonable point simply is not at hand. The Lenten Synod of the year 1079, celebrated by Pope Gregory VII, had many dimensions, and without question, the Eucharistic controversy was prominent. However, the relationship between Berengar and Hildebrand, Gregory VII, in February 1079, was one in which Pope Gregory VII's patience with the Scholasticus from Tours and Angers were exhausted. Cowdery, speaking of the garbled nature of the evidence surrounding the 1079 account, seems that Berengar was forced to prostrate himself before the Pope and the Council, and yet again to recite an oath about the Eucharist. But the 1079 statement contained the word substantialiter, that is, in terms of substance. With that oath was a term present which Berengar could not easily explain away. The text of the oath reads as follows, and includes the text that I'm going to be reading, includes also a comment added from the Register of Pope Gregory VII about subsequent papal comments on Berengar. Okay, this is the 1079 Oath of Berengar, Priest of Tours. And this comes actually from Gregory VII's Papal Register. I, Berengar, believe in my heart and confess with my lips that the bread and wine which are placed on the altar through the mystery of the sacred prayer and the words of our Redeemer are converted in terms of substance, substantialiter converti in Latin, converted in terms of substance into the true and proper and life-giving flesh and blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. And after consecration are the true body of Christ, which was born of the Virgin and which was offered for the salvation of the world, hung on the cross, and which sits at the right hand of the Father, and the true blood of Christ, which flowed from his side, not only as a sign, but as an agent of a sacrament, but in its essence, in its essential nature, and in the truth of its substance. Just as is contained in the summary, as I read and as I have understood, thus I believe, nor will I in the future teach otherwise than this faith, so help me God and these holy gospels. Again, the earth is probably being given by putting your hand on the gospels, Berengar putting his hand on the gospels. Then there's this following comment in the Register of Gregory VII. Then the Lord Pope commanded Berengar by the authority of the Almighty and of the holy apostles Peter and Paul that he should not presume ever again to dispute with anyone about or to teach anything contrary on the body and blood of the Lord, except for the purpose of leading back to the faith those who fell away because of his teaching. So the word substantialiter was a game changer. The word that appears in the 1079 abjuration that is present in the Register of Gregory VII. Berengar could not explain it away, and the term haunted him to the end. The Lenten Council of 1079 more or less seemed to mark an end to the Berengarian controversy per se, but the theological issues raised were debated and discussed on into the 12th century, and as did the statement from Pope Nicholas II's 1059 Council, the oath from the 1079 Council circulated wisely. The fact that the word substantialiter appeared in a papal text of undeniable authenticity certainly helped the circulation of the 1079 text. Gary Macy has noted that in the 1079 text, Aristotelian terminology was introduced to describe the mode of Christ's presence in the Eucharist. Discussion of the substance of the Eucharist thus has entered a new phase. And what Professor Macy had in mind was the use of the word substantialiter. How am I doing for time? Let's, at this point, attempt to summarize where things stand. By the end of the 11th century, there is increased theological agreement in the Latin Church about the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. It has been defined twice in important papal councils in the second half of the 11th century. The two anti-Berengarian oaths are fully congruent with the ecclesiology of the reforming papacy of the late 11th century, with an emphasis on the necessity of priestly involvement in the ceremony. There could seem also to be theologically a progression in the 20 years between 1059 and 1079, and an argument could be made that this progression was a historical reality. Yet caution, of course, is always advisable in making historical generalizations of that sort, and this brings us to the third section of my lecture. The Eucharist and the Church in the 11th and 12th centuries, the view of a modern conciliar historian. And Cardinal Erdős pointed out to me that that is an ambiguous statement in terms of conciliar historian. I should have said from the point of view of a historian of councils. I hope it's what I'm trying to say is clear. When Cardinal Erdős invited me to speak here, we both, of course, realized the impossibility of covering everything, or even covering everything important, which this title would suggest. And because I am a historian of medieval church institutions and am not a theologian or a specialist in liturgy, or a historian of popular devotion, those particular areas, very important areas for Eucharistic studies, and very vital for understanding the late 11th and early 12th centuries, must be put aside. It seems very worthwhile, however, to reiterate the importance of liturgy. Councils and synods, and I use the term as synonyms, as do medieval sources, councils and synonyms are sites for theological debate, for the ventilation of disputes of many sorts, and certainly also for socializing and seeing old friends and for sizing up new colleagues, much the way in which one could see a modern scholarly conference working. But councils are and synods are also liturgical events, and perhaps even preeminently so, with prayers and ceremonies laid out according to guidelines in documents that are called orders for celebrating church councils, or church council in singular, in Latin, ordines de celebrando concilio, which invoke the guidance of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the assembly. The groundbreaking work of Dr. Herbert Schneider of the Monumenta Germania Historica, in a folio volume of more than 650 pages, shows the richness of the liturgical ordines for the study of medieval church. And here again, that information is available on your handout, Herbert Schneider. Much can be learned about councils by studying the ordines, in which events often are scheduled to begin at dawn, and the ceremonies usually involve a mass, that is, a Eucharist. So we come back to the Eucharist. But let's now return to the 11th century controversy. How did issues which we have been discussing play out in later decades? The issues that we've been talking about and highlighting about Berengar. To answer this, we will jump forward in time, quite a jump, well beyond Berengar and even beyond the 12th century, and consider very broadly Pope Innocent III's Great Council at the Lateran of the year 1215. It is the 12th Ecumenical Council of the Roman Catholic Church, following the three 12th century Lateran councils of the years 1123, 1139, and 1179, all of which themselves also are considered to be ecumenical councils. And again, the handout, look at the handout. For the canonical program of Lateran IV, one has a vast, comprehensive set of decrees, 70 or 71 of them. The first canon of Lateran IV is a famous, elaborated confession of faith with a section on the Eucharist. And the relevant portion goes as follows. This is a translation, not my translation, but a translation from Lateran 4, 1215, Canon 1, about the Eucharist. There is indeed one universal church of the faithful, outside of which nobody at all is saved, in which Jesus Christ is both priest and sacrament. His body and blood are truly contained in the sacrament of the altar under the forms of bread and wine. The bread and wine being changed in substance, transubstantiatis, changed in substance by divine power into Christ's body and blood. And no one can affect this sacrament except a priest who has been properly ordained. With that text of Lateran IV from 1215 in mind, let's backtrack and again look back the church councils back from 1215. Specifically, let's ask what can be seen about the Eucharist in the decrees from the ecumenical councils in the 12th century, that is, the councils 1123, 1139, and 1179. An initial observation must be made, however, and that might seem somewhat surprising. The quality of the available texts of these decrees is not as reliable as one might suppose. There are no official versions of this legislation which would have survived in the papal registers, but those registers for the 12th century are lost. Notwithstanding that problem, many canons from Lateran 1, 2, and 3 are available in pretty good editions, but looking specifically for the Eucharist yields disappointment. The sacrament is virtually absent in those decrees. The Second Lateran Council in 1139, in Canon 21, placed restrictions on sons of priests being ministers at the altar, which certainly would have included offering the Eucharist. And the same council, 1139, in Canon 23, condemned heretics who deny the sacraments, probably referring to dualistic sects in southern France. But all told, looking at the 12th century ecumenical councils, even if I have missed something, which is certainly quite possible, the yield in terms of canons having to do with the Eucharist is meager. But silence of 12th century papal synods about the sacrament of the altar is in a way deceptive. There is a strong tradition about the matter found in important canon law collections which were put together prior to the 13th century. It must be remembered that prior to the 13th century, there was no official collection of church law. Nonetheless, there is a great deal of interest in the study of the law. Around the year 1100, however, a group of canon law compilations bearing the name of Bishop Ivo of Chartres were put together. And again, you have the Avonian information in the handout. Bishop Ivo was a leader and a leading and exceptionally learned churchman, a personal friend of Pope Urban II, and deeply involved in the significant ecclesiastical questions of the time. One of the Evonian collections, named the Panormia, which means a comprehensive collection of laws, circulated very widely and survives even today in more than 150 manuscripts. The Panormia was organized systematically and contained canons from antiquity through the 11th century. It has a section devoted to the Eucharist and includes Berengar's profession from the Lateran Council of 1059. That's important, 1059 in the Avonian collection. Okay. Ivo's reasons for using that particular version rather than the 1079 version, Ivo's reasons for preferring the 1059 statement to the profession from 1079 are unknown. But from the point of view of this lecture, Ivo's choice was noteworthy and signified a trend going forward. It meant that the word substantialiter, used to characterize the change of bread and wine into Christ's body and blood in the Eucharist, was absent in one of the most important canon law collections which flowed into the High Middle Ages. Very important, both for ecclesiastical and intellectual history in the early scholastic period. In fact, a database search in which I have some degree of confidence because it was conducted by one of my recent doctoral students and not by me, that's why I'm confident about it, seems to reveal that the word substantialiter never occurs in Ivo's Panormia. The Avonian Panormia was an important source for the Decretum of Gratian, that is, the Decretum Gratiani. Gratian's large and wide-ranging collection of laws and opinions became the textbook about the law and about authoritative references to the law itself became an authoritative reference work, and it was a textbook for the study of canon law in the Middle Ages. Among the many texts taken into the Decretum Gratiani from Ivo was the Abjuration of 1059. It is thus Pope Nicholas II's text transmitted into the scholarly world, which defined papal condemnation of the views of Berengar of Tours. To be clear, and to remind ourselves, there was nothing wrong in the 1059 profession. But doctrinally, Gregory VII's formulation of 1079 was more complete, had the word substantialiter, and as such, pointed toward Lateran IV. Where did that Latin word substantialiter come from in 1079, the work that the word that so troubled Berengar? Where did that word, which was important for Berengar and did bother him deeply, and which is embedded in Lateran IV's notion of transubstantiation, where did it derive? To suggest an answer to this question brings me briefly and finally to the fourth and final section of the lecture, to discuss what I called a slight hint of hyperbole, a defining moment in Eucharistic theology. It also is a moment less prominent than it perhaps ought to be in the literature. You will not be surprised, of course, when I tell you that we will be dealing with text from a church council, although this time it is not a papal assembly. And I recommend you look at the handout for further information. Early in the year 1075, seemingly arranged to coincide with the feast of St. Hilary of Poitiers, January 14, a Legatine Synod was held in Poitiers, convened by the papal legate Cardinal Giraldus of Ostia. As with many such gatherings, the proceedings are nearly lost. The Chronicle of the Monastery of Saint Maxentius in Poitiers is virtually the only source for this assembly. Quoting the Chronicle, the council was convened, and this is a quote, concerning the body and blood of the Lord. This is a standard imprecise statement we've seen before, Council of Tours in 1054, for example. Berengar was present, and for whatever reason, he barely escaped with his life. Exactly what occurred is uncertain, but there is speculation that Berengar used the occasion to attack the theology of St. Hilary of Poitiers. Attack the theology of St. Hilary of Poitiers in a council at Poitiers. Now, that's something that we would say in New York takes chutzpah. And, Berengar seemed capable of that. Up to the year 1079, Berengar's supporters, as has been mentioned, were not negligible. And his intellectual arrogance already has been mentioned indeed also. It seems not impossible that he could have been fool enough to belittle St. Hilary's work in a gathering at Poitiers itself. An anti-Berengarian creedal statement in the name of the council was promulgated, a text which was discovered in two manuscripts only, two manuscripts of a canon law collection assembled in France toward the very end of the pontificate of Gregory VII. Then Gregory VII died in 1085. It is not an abjuration of Berengar's views, as were the texts from the 1059 and the 1079 synods. It is instead a positive statement of belief, which includes the use of the word substantialiter to describe the change of bread and wine into Christ's body and blood. This is a translation of the 1075 Poitiers creedal statement, obviously drafted while Berengar is being intellectually attacked or after he left the council. And you notice that it is not an abjuration, but it begins as a creed. We believe. We believe in our heart and confess with our lips that the bread and the wine which are placed on the altar for the purpose of sacrifice, that same bread and that same wine, after consecration, which is made there by the power of the Holy Spirit through the hand of a priest, is changed in terms of substance, substantialiter transmutatum, changed in terms of substance into the true body and into the true blood of Christ, namely, into the body which was born of the Virgin Mary, which suffered and was crucified for us, which arose from the dead, which sits at the right hand of God the Father, and into the same blood which flowed from the side of the one hanging on the cross. No substance and nature remaining there of bread and wine beyond that likeness which we see with our human eyes. We should not shrink back from this sacrament because of fear of gore. That's a very interesting statement. We should not shrink back from this sacrament because of fear of gore. If henceforth I should believe otherwise than what is inserted and inscribed here, let me suffer the curse of this very same Christ. And I damn Berengar and all his followers who dissent from this statement about the sacrament, swearing through the Holy and Consubstantial Trinity and through these four holy gospels that henceforth I will thus teach and thus I will believe. And somebody once pointed out to me that the specific language, this very bread, this very wine, the specificity perhaps is pointing at that point to the Eucharist in the church at Poitiers. What is striking and remarkable about the Poitiers document is the appearance of the word transubstantialiter, the two words, transubstantialiter transmutatum, change in terms of substance. Those words resemble the 1079 Synod's transubstantialiter, substantialiter converti. The meaning is the same, both 1075 and 1079, and surely also the same as Canon 1 of 1215 Lateran Council, continuity of theology, if not of belief, between 1075, 1079, and then 1215. Both texts, all three texts, as a matter of fact, proclaim that the mystery of the Eucharist involved a substantial change of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. How did this word, substantialiter, come to be inserted into the Poitiers Synod and then into the Lenten Synod of 1079? Cowdery, again, whom I've relied on for some things here, Cowdery has analyzed the surviving sources of the 1079 Council, including Berengar's memoir. The Berengarian text, Berengar speaking, mentions an interview on the part of Pope Gregory VII in which substantialiter is mentioned to safeguard proper teaching about the Eucharist. And there is no reason to leave Berengar, especially given the fact that Berengar's general attitude to Pope Gregory VII seems to have been fundamentally positive. There's no reason to disbelieve Berengar that it was the Pope himself, perhaps in conversation, that suggested that substantialiter be inserted into the 1079 Council. The question remains, however, where did the word come from? Where did substantialiter come from? The best answer, which I've been able to provide, is to look at the work of Guitmund of Aversa. Guitmund was a Norman monk born in the first quarter of the 11th century. He was a pupil of Lanfranc of Bec, and despite the fact that he was a Norman, he ended his life in southern Italy, where, in fact, he was Bishop of Aversa, and was Bishop of Aversa, certainly in the early years of the pontificate of Pope Urban II, 1088 and 1089. Guitmund's treatise was Guitmund's treatise, and it's a treatise that has a little more a substantial and longer title than the normal on the body and blood of the Lord. His treatise is entitled Three Books on the Truth of the Body and Blood of Christ in the Eucharist. This treatise was written in the north sometime and probably you know, in the 70s, in the 1070s, but you know, the date is uncertain, and all we can say is that it must have been written before he went to southern Italy in the 1080s. Much of Greetwin's life remains obscure, however, and there is no scholarly consensus about his chronology or about when he would have written the treatise. The same can be said about when he would have been in Rome, perhaps you know, in the 1080s. The issue cannot be settled. Question of when Guitmund would have been, you know, in the north, when he went south, and when he wrote his treatise. But let me return to the Council of Poitiers in January 1075 and offer speculation. Guitmund could well have been, no evidence, but could well have been at the Poitiers Synod. Even if he at the Poitiers Synod. Even if not, I suggest that the creedal statement formulated there reflects the Eucharistic views of Guitmund's treatise. In fact, regardless of when it was written, substantialiter appears more than a dozen times. Whether before, during, or after the 1075 council is unclear, but I am arguing that Guitmund of Reverse's theology reveals the fact that this singular important word was one that can come into papal Eucharistic thought through his work. Speculating further, could we draw a direct line from Poitiers 1075 to the Lateran 1079? If, as mentioned above, Gregory VII himself was interested in and maybe even responsible for the insertion of substantialiter in the Council's anti-Berengarian statement, did he learn about the word from Guitmund in Rome in the late 70s, prior to the 1079 Lenten Synod? There is no evidence that he did or did not, but a historian's job is to make connections when the evidence is cloudy. To put it differently, I am attempting to connect the dots and to connect several councils. It's now time quickly to conclude. What can this historian offer this audience by way of conclusion? There are various possibilities, but let me close with the following four points. Although undoubtedly a historian of doctrine or of liturgy or of spirituality would see it differently. First concluding point. Councils have been venues for theological debate, definition, affirmation, and condemnation throughout church history. The episodes regarding Berengar and the Eucharist fit into that pattern. Although, as Georg Gresser has emphasized, the synods dealing with this controversy condemn but do not seem to define other than through condemnation. Second general point. An unnoticed, even though not new term, substantialiter, appears in the course of the Berengarian controversy, and is visible in the work of Guitmund of Aversa in the 1070s or early 1080s. We just don't know when he wrote it, but we know that Guitmund was active in the 1070s and 1080s. This word seems to emerge to be a word, a term that defines synodal Eucharistic debate for the first time at the Legatine Council of Poitiers in 1075. In contrast to the papal synods of 1059 and 1079, in which Berengar was on hand and forced to recite and recant his views in front of the entire assembly, the statement of belief at Poitiers was in the form of a creed, no doubt formulated after Berengar attacked the theology of St. Hilary of Poitiers at that synod, and probably when he was fleeing the council. Third general point. Notwithstanding the word substantialiter in 1079, in the Council of Gregory VII in 1079, neither that term nor discussion about the Eucharist is prominent in 12th century papal councils. Those synods were not totally devoid of theological issues. For example, the controversy over the theology of Gilbert de la Poiret at Reims in 1149, or the so-called nihilist controversy about Christ's humanity at Tours in 1163, and again at the Third Lateran Council in 1179. But those controversies seem not to have touched in any significant way on the Eucharist. And fourth, concluding point. At Innocent III's Lateran Council of 1215, the first canon is the famous Confession of Faith. The canon defined the Fides Catholica in general in terms, including the Eucharist and the famous statement about transubstantiation is in that first canon of Lateran IV. This is not to imply that 12th century popes were uninterested in the Eucharist. The fact of the lack of conciliar discussion does not, in fact, secure as certain the fact that there was no thorough discussions that one could find, perhaps, in papal correspondence, which I have not investigated. Both Alexander III and Innocent III were men of the schools, viri scholastici, and the interplay between theologians and lawyers in 12th century Paris and Bologna on the one hand, and the papacy on the other is a very important topic, a place where one could perhaps find the theology that I'm not finding in the councils, but this discussion has to be done elsewhere. I hope, however, despite the fact that blurry at certain points, and hope that was not too intellectually blurry. I hope that what this humble church historian has presented was of some interest, and perhaps even thought-provoking in light of your two-day conference ahead of you. And I thank you very, very much for your attention.
Köszönjük szépen professzor úr előadását. Nagyon szép ránézni arra, hogy a mai megértésünkből mi minden gyökerezik. Csak nem 1000 évvel korábban. Kedves vendégeink, most egy rövid és fegyelmezett szünetet fogunk tartani. szűk 20 perc, de inkább 15, nagyjából 4 óra 40-kor folytatjuk a konferenciát. Szeretettel látjuk Önöket a folyosón, beszélgetésre, kávézásra. Kérem, hogy a tolmácskészülékeket hagyják a székükön, ha megpróbáljuk ezeket összeszedni a szünet alatt, segíteni tudnak nekünk azzal, hogyha a kábelt rátekerik a fejhallgatóra, akkor könnyebben és gyorsabban szedjük össze. Köszönjük szépen!